You're listening to the radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Pastor Sandy will continue teaching through the book of Acts chapter 17 on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Well, Paul, he started to stir things up now in Athens. Verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "Why? What does this babbler want to say?" Now, the Greek word translated babbler, it means seed picker. And it was a derogatory term. Where's this country bumpkin, this little seed picker? What's he doing here? It referred to a bum who would pick food out of the trash cans, a seed picker. The Athenian philosophers were mocking Paul. They were calling the gospel garbage. Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now understand, American politics is a two-party system. There are Republicans and there are Democrats. Judaism was a two-party religion. Pharisees were the conservatives and Sadducees were the liberals. Well, likewise, Greek philosophy at the time had two parties, two schools of thought, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans were the materialists. They were the humanists. Their leader, a man named Epicurus, he lived between 341 and 270 BC. He taught that the universe was shaped by chance, that man had no eternal soul, that death was the end of us. To the Epicurean, all that mattered was matter. His goal was to enjoy the here and now. Epicureans lived to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. I mean, they could have borrowed the motto from one of Jesus' parables when the foolish rich man cried out, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." That was Epicureanism. Live for the moment. Live for pleasure. The Stoics, on the other hand, they were the New Agers. They were the pantheists. Their leader was a man named Zeno. He lived around the same time as Epicurus. He believed that God is in everything and that everything is part of God, sort of the Oprah motto. Zeno taught that life was the spark of God in the spirit of man. The Stoics felt that nature and circumstance were controlled by fate. They believed what will be would be. So rather than shape life, rather than try to take control of your life, the Stoics' goal was to live in harmony with your surroundings. Just sort of accept the hand that you were dealt. The Stoics lived a disciplined and austere and solemn life. Emotion was their enemy. Obviously, they lived a futile, unhappy life as well. They ended up victims of their own circumstances. It's no surprise that the first two Stoic leaders committed suicide. Author Warren Wiersbe sort of sums up Paul's tasks here in Athens. He says, the Epicurean said, enjoy life. And the Stoic said, endure life. But it remained for Paul to explain how they could enter into life through faith in God's risen Son. Verse 19. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. The word can be translated Ares Rock. The Romans called the place Mars Hill. It was an outcropping of rock west of the Acropolis, where the Supreme Council of Athens met to examine religious and philosophical matters. Paul was taken to this council for inquiry, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. There were philosophers in Athens, and all they did was to sit around and entertain new theories and new thoughts. In Athens, Georgia, football is king. But in Athens, Greece, the most popular sport in town was philosophy. The big men on campus were in the philosophy department and on the debate club. The Athenians probably tailgated prior to a big debate. Imagine Larry Munson calling the play-by-play in the showdown with Paul. Well, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. Athens had thousands of idols. But just in case one had been forgotten, or just in case there was an unknown God, rather than offend him, they built him an altar. It just goes to show the paranoia produced by paganism and polytheism. You know, it's interesting. Architects in Athens built altars to this pantheon of gods. But the philosophers in Athens were largely agnostic. Plato had written, "It is hard to investigate and to find the framer and the father of the universe. And if one did find him, it would be impossible to express him in terms which all could understand." Intellectuals acknowledged the necessity of a prime mover, a first cause, but they viewed him as aloof and distant, impossible to know. And this left a vacuum in the soul of the people. Paul is going to draw now on this hunger for the one true God. He's going to seek to fill their emptiness. And he uses the altar to the unknown God to proclaim to them the true God. Verse 23. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." I'm going to tell you who your unknown God is. God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. It's interesting, right above Mars Hill where Paul was speaking was the Parthenon. It was a massive temple built to the goddess Athena. It still stands there to this day. Yet Paul says that the real God, the true God, he needs no temple made with hands. Heaven and earth are his temple. He says, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." You know, these pagan idols, they depended on their priests to offer them food and to build them shelter. But the real God, he's self-existent. He needs nada. He needs nothing from us. We need everything from him. The true God is the creator and giver of life. You know, Paul here is making a contemporary argument. He's basically saying that there is a creator. There is an author of life. There is a giver of breath. We didn't just evolve by chance. We were created. Philosopher G.K. Chesterton, he said, "Evolutionists seem to know everything about the missing link except the fact that it's missing." You know, the theory of evolution goes that given enough time, fish will turn into frogs, and then frogs will turn into birds, and then birds will turn into monkeys, and then monkeys will turn into humans. But if this were true, you would expect to find a fossil record littered with countless transitional forms, like half fish and hybrid humans. But the missing links are still missing. In fact, I once heard a guy say, "Besides, if evolution really worked, if we really adapted and evolved upwards, by now moms would have three arms." I mean, wouldn't you agree, Mom? I mean, don't buy into the idea that a perfectly ordered universe rose out of chance and chaos. That's preposterous. Perfect design requires a designer. It's obvious to an unbiased mind that, as Paul said, God made the world and everything in it. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Notice this. God created human beings with distinction. You know, this is the problem with the global village concept, with the one world government idea. It's not biblical. God created nations and people groups, and he marked out their boundaries and their locations. In Genesis 10, you can read the table of nations that God established. In fact, a one-world government will be a tool of the Antichrist, not a work of God. Verse 27, "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." God made us for himself. We're restless until we find God. He's saying God is not as far away as Epicurus taught you. Oh, he's high, all right, but he's also very nigh. And to prove his point, Paul quotes Epimenides, one of Athens' very own philosophers. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." In other words, God is everywhere. The true God wants us to know him. And right now, he's close to us, ready to reveal himself to us if we open our hearts. Paul continues, "As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." And here Paul quotes another Greek philosopher, Aratus. You see, Paul does what pastors have been doing ever since. He's identifying with his audience. He's drawing on some cultural references that the Greeks would understand and recognize and relate to in order to emphasize and teach them some biblical truth. He goes on and he explains, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Now, when Paul says that we're the offspring of God, he's not teaching that all men are, you know, children of God in the sense that there's universal salvation for all people. He's simply saying here that our Creator, that as our Creator, we derive our life from God. That we're His offspring in that He created us. Paul's actually using some reverse logic here. Since we're made in God's image, yes, we're supposed to reflect God, but also, since we're made in God's image, you can get an idea of what God is like by looking at us. For example, I'm alive, I'm living, thus God will be a living God. I'm a person, thus God will be personal. You can know me, you can introduce yourself to me, I can introduce myself to you. Thus God is knowable. The Greeks said that God wasn't knowable, that he was way off aloof, that you could never know him, never understand. Paul is saying that's not true. He said we all are his offspring. We all bear his image. Therefore, we can infer some things about God by looking at us. We're living. We're personal. We're knowable. So is God. He's comparing the true God with the idols that they were accustomed to. You know, he's saying since you're more than a chunk of metal or a chunk of stone, God is more than a chunk of metal or a chunk of stone. God is not an idol. God is living and personal and knowable. I've been called blockhead from time to time, but I'm alive. And so is the God who made me. That's the point. He's no idol. Now Paul starts to conclude in verse 30. He says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Understand the Greeks, they were very proud of their history. They talked longingly of the golden age of Pericles, when Greek civilization had reached its pinnacle. Even today, we still marvel at Greek culture. Yet Paul called the hallowed history of the Greeks times of ignorance. Isn't that interesting? You see, the Greeks were unenlightened in the truth of God. What mattered most was what they were ignorant of. Paul is saying that the time to debate is over. It's now time to decide. God is calling all men everywhere to repent, he says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You know, the Athenians, they were judging Paul, but one day God will judge them. In resurrecting Jesus, God had ordained Jesus as Lord and Judge of all. Verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." It's been said an agnostic is a person who says that he knows nothing about God, and when you agree with him, he becomes angry. Folks got mad at Paul when he told them the truth. They tried to laugh him off. We're told while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." It was the notion of the resurrection that stunned the Athenians. They needed to think this through. You see, the Greeks considered the human body to be evil. They thought of the body as a prison for the soul. And according to Greek thought, when the body died, the soul was set free from its fleshly cage to fly back into the oblivion from which it came. The idea of a resurrection was appalling to them. Thus, when Paul suggested the resurrection, that God would actually raise up these bodies, it created a disruption in the conversation. It halted Paul's message. Some of them walked away to think this through. Notice the reactions here. Some of the Athenians taunted Paul. They mocked him. Some tarried. They wanted time to think. Some, though, took Paul up on the offer of salvation. Notice we're told, so Paul departed from them, among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It was probably not the response that Paul had experienced in other places, but there was a small group of converts here in Athens. Dionysus was apparently a council member. He's called an Areopagite. He was a leading philosopher who had come to Christ. That was exciting. Damaris was a female name. And since proper Greek ladies seldom entered into the male-dominated arena there on Mars Hill, some think that Damaris was a prostitute. Which is interesting. The two named converts here in Athens were a philosopher and a prostitute. Just goes to prove that God can save the down and out, and He can save the up and out. He can save them both. Chapter 18. Now after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. The city of Corinth was a port accessible to both the Adriatic and the Aegean Seas. This meant that all north-south traffic passed through Corinth. This is why the city was known as the Bridge of Greece. Corinth was the region's central commercial center. Ancient Corinth had a population of about 200,000 people. But Corinth was primarily known for its unbridled wickedness, its immorality. Every vice known to man found a home in Corinth. In fact, whenever a Corinthian was portrayed in a Greek play, he was always depicted as the drunk. That was the Corinthian. To play the Corinthian meant to party hardy. A Corinthian girl was a synonym for a prostitute in the ancient world. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the moral and spiritual deterioration of a civilization that has divorced itself from God. But when he wrote Romans, he was living in Corinth. Apparently, the city of Corinth served as his inspiration. And at the heart of the city of Corinth was a temple dedicated to the Greek fertility goddess Aphrodite. They say that every night, 1,000 temple priestesses flooded the streets and played the prostitute in the name of religion, in the name of Aphrodite. Corinth was truly the Las Vegas of its day. What went on in Corinth? Well, it didn't stay in Corinth. We're reading about it now in the Scriptures. Corinth was a cesspool of immorality. It was a lewd, perverted city, and yet it turned out to be very fertile ground for the gospel. Verse 2. And Paul found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Now the Roman historian Suetonius, he dates the Jewish expulsion from Rome at 49 AD. He said that the expulsion of the Jews from Rome was the result of riots that were caused by a man, this was Suetonius' name for him, by the man named Christus. Christus. It's possible that the gospel had already made its way to Rome by 49 AD. And it was the preaching of Jesus as Christus, or as the Christ, that had caused this upheaval. Anyway, the emperor kicked the Jews out of Rome, and it was at this time that Aquila and Priscilla came south to Corinth. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now understand, Paul was bivocational. He was a pastor, but he supported himself with secular work. You know, all Jewish rabbis, they not only received theological training, but they also learned to trade. Thus, Paul had some skill in working with leather and in making tents. Monday through Friday, Paul was in the shop, but on Saturdays, he was in the synagogue. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Notice this. You remember Paul's buddies? They had stayed behind back in Thessalonica. Now they finally catch up. And evidently their presence emboldened Paul. This is why Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. Don't underestimate the power of a Christian friend. You know, when we're with each other, we can encourage each other. We can embolden each other to share our faith. You know, we also know that Silas and Timothy arrived with some financial support from the Philippians. This may have encouraged Paul. He no longer had to work so hard with the tents. Maybe he could devote more energy to the ministry. Whatever it was, Paul felt some fresh wind in his sails when Silas and Timothy showed up. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And I love how Paul handles opposition. I mean, rather than get shook up, he always just shakes it off. He moves on to where people are ready to hear. You know, don't get hung up on those few people who don't want to hear the thing you want to share, that don't want to hear the truth of the gospel, when there are people right around the corner who are dying to hear what you have to say. Sometimes we get fixated on those who want to stop up their ears when there's people right around us who are ready to hear if we'll just shake it off and move on. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Notice this, Paul sets up shop right next to the competition. He moves right next door from the synagogue and sets up shop in order to preach to the Greeks. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. How cool is that? The leader of the synagogue, no less, was converted to Jesus. Verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Now it seems at Corinth, Paul's courage had waned. He'd been beaten. He'd been run out of every town he'd visited except Athens. And when Crispus was converted, the leader of the synagogue, he knew that the Jews would become desperate. And they would probably resort to violence. But Paul fortified him with two vitamins. Two vitamins. His presence and his promise. And did you know that these are the two vitamins that God uses to keep you strong in your faith? His presence and his promises. He's with us. And he makes promises to us. To never leave us or forsake us. To empower us. You know, one count says that there are over 7,400 promises in the Scriptures. You know what I suggest? That you grab a few and claim them for yourself. He gives to us His presence and His promises. And notice, too, what God tells Paul. He says, "I have many people in this city." Now, this is an amazing statement, considering that Paul is just starting out his ministry in Corinth. God had many people in this city. At the time, they just didn't know that they were His people.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio. Pastor Sandy is the lead pastor at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. We've been going through a series on the book of Acts. Early on in the story of Acts, we find the story of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down on the believers gathered in the upper room. This event mobilized Jesus' followers to minister, not just to their own communities, but to go out into the world and share the gospel with people who had never heard of Jesus. Even today, there are millions of people in the world who have never had the good news shared with them. This is a task that is too big for any one person to accomplish. But what would it look like for you to take one step today to help someone hear the good news for the first time? If you felt inspired by today's message and want to share your testimony with us or mention how you've shared about Jesus with someone else, we'd love to hear from you. You can reach us at 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. We also have a contact form on our website at sandyadams.org. While you're there, you can access resources like our message library and books written by Pastor Sandy to help you grow stronger in your faith. Be sure to tune in next time for Sandy Adams Radio.